We are on lesson 15, working through the Pauline epistles. Tonight, looking at the book of Colossians, last week being Ephesians. This week, we're moving on to another book that was written very close in time to Ephesians, Colossians. And as you read through the book, I believe there is a very short phrase that we can use to describe it: walk in Christ. It's an instruction that Paul gives in the book, and he is writing this book to combat heretical teachings in the church at Colossae and to remind the Colossians of their only true source of wisdom. And we'll discuss tonight a little bit more detail of how Paul knew about these heretical teachings, what they were, what they focused on, and I think you'll see why walking in Christ becomes a key snapshot of the book, because many of those errors do focus on who Christ is, and we'll see that a little bit later. Who wrote the book? Well, it's a Pauline epistle. Paul, the author, he identified himself as the author in chapter 1, verse 1 and 23, and then chapter 4, 18 as well. Traditions also identify him as the author, so no real argument on that account. Let's look at some of those verses. Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, he continues his addressing to the church at Colossae. Chapter 1, verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So the first person pronoun there, referring to the writer, I being Paul, the apostle, the minister of the gospel, is identified here as the author. And then at the end of the book as well, he closes out by greeting the church in his own hand with his signature, kind of the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen. So three times there in the book itself when Paul identifies himself as the author, and as we said, no real argument as to that fact. So if you look at important people in the book, though, you start with Paul, who obviously as the author has some importance. But if you continue on, there are several interesting people worth noting in this book. The first one, I believe, is Epaphras, and he is called a faithful minister to the Colossians, chapter 1, 7, and chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And then in the end, chapter 4, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Epaphras was a very important person to the people in Colossae. We'll discuss why he was important a little bit later when we get to the date. Another key person is this man, Tychicus, however you would like to pronounce that. He is the carrier of this letter, identified in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And if you'll remember from last week, he was also in the book of Ephesians as the one who carried that letter. So we'll look at these verses really quick. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. And then referring back to the book of Ephesians, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. So both Colossians and Ephesians were carried by this man, Tychicus, which, as we'll see a little bit later, lends great credence to the idea that they were written at the same time. The last person, and one that really ties these three books, Ephesians, Colossians and Philemon together in the same time in Paul's life is a runaway slave from Colossae named Onesimus. He's mentioned in chapter 4, verse 9, as going back to Colossae with the bearer of the letter, Tychicus, and he is also mentioned in Philemon 10 through 12. The verse in Colossians, chapter 4, verse 9, "With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here." So this verse is continuing the description of Tychicus that we just read a moment ago in verses 7 and 8. And he was coming to Colossae with Onesimus. Now, Onesimus is a more important character in the book of Philemon, so we'll look at him more next week when we get into that book. But for tonight, let's just look quickly at these verses in Philemon. "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds," that's a reference to Paul being in prison when he wrote this letter, "which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him," that is, mine own bowels. So Paul, while in the prison in Rome, was able to continue his ministry to whoever came to him. And somehow, through God's working, this runaway slave named Onesimus came to him, was saved under Paul's ministry, became Paul's son in the faith. And now, in the book of Philemon and Colossians, Paul is sending him back to his master, apparently a man named Philemon, who lived in the same general area of Colossae. To whom did Paul write this book, the book of Colossians? It is addressed to the church at Colossae. We already read chapter 1, verse 1, and the surrounding area, chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. Colossians and Ephesians, were both intended to be circular letters. Circular meaning delivered at one place and then copied and distributed around the surrounding area so everybody could benefit from the material that Paul the Apostle was writing. Remember back to our discussion last week, we talked about Paul's ministry in the town of Ephesus. He spent a long time there. And by the time he was done, the entire region knew all about Paul's ministry. They knew all about the gospel that he was proclaiming. And there were churches founded, not just in Ephesus, where Paul was working himself, but also in the surrounding area. This was one of those churches, the church at Colossae. Chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Laodicea, the epistle to the Laodiceans, we said last week was most likely the book of Ephesians. So Paul would have had Ephesians delivered first, since that was the port, and then as Tychicus and Onesimus worked their way inland, they would have gotten to the area of Colossae, passing Laodicea on the way. So there is a good argument here that Ephesians is the epistle from Laodicea. There is a lot of overlap between the books, but yet not so much that it's not worth reading both. They're both in our Bible, they're both profitable, and they both have different emphasis. Who were the Colossians? Well, as I just mentioned, they were 100 miles east of Ephesus, and this church was not founded by Paul. Chapter 2, verse 1. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So he's identifying these people as those that had not seen his face as though he had ministered there in person. Who founded the church then? Well, it was founded during Paul's ministry at Ephesus, probably by someone who was converted there. And we know from this book, the book of Colossians, that it was Epaphras. He has identified, remember, as a faithful minister for the Colossians. He was one of them. And he came to Rome to get answers to theological questions. When did Paul write? After his third missionary journey. After his third missionary journey, Paul went down to Jerusalem. Is that blinking on the slot on the screen up there too? Yes? Okay. Hopefully it's done now. I'm not really sure why it was. After his third missionary journey, Paul went down to Jerusalem, where he was taken prisoner by the Romans. He was in a prison there for a couple years, and eventually, after pleading his cause to the emperor, moved on to Rome. While in Rome, Paul maintained his ministry. In Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, we see Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came into him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. This was probably something of a reprieve for Paul. Remember all the time that he was working in the cities in Greece and Asia Minor. He was continually being attacked by persecutors, and now he's in prison, but he's got freedom to do what he wants to do. And people are coming to him. He's continuing his ministry, and one of those converted was Onesimus, whom we just read about, a escaped or runaway slave from Colossae. So we know from our study of Ephesians that Tychicus carried that book. We also know from Colossians that Tychicus carried this book. From Philemon, we know that Onesimus is going with, from Colossians, we know that Onesimus is going with Tychicus. And since Philemon was written for Onesimus when he returned to his master, all three of these books were written at more or less the same time. Colossians and Philemon, however, were probably written just slightly after Ephesus. And one of the main reasons to say that is that Colossians references Ephesians, although Ephesians does not refer to the book or the letter to the Colossians. Although in Colossians, it's intended that both were circular. I think it's entirely possible that Paul wrote Ephesians intending to send the book by itself, but before he could send it with Tychicus, Epaphras arrived from Colossae to ask Paul some questions that had come up in the church, some doctrinal questions. And since Onesimus was from the same church, it's very likely that this man, Epaphras, recognized him. And to resolve this issue of a runaway slave in Rome, which was not really the right thing for Onesimus to do, he was supposed to be with his master, Paul determined also to send Colossians to Epaphras' church in answer to some of these questions that he is discussing with Epaphras, but before Epaphras returns himself. And he also included a personal letter to Philemon as an endeavor to reconcile Onesimus with his master. Then he sent Tychicus, Onesimus to Asia Minor while Epaphras remained in Rome getting more instruction. So following that logic, the three books really fall into the same general time frame of AD 60, AD 61, somewhere in there. Pretty close in time, one year maybe, while Paul is in Rome, nearing the end of the book of Acts, and before he was released from prison the first time. What is a key theme in this book? Well, it's our subtitle from the book, Walk in Christ. Epaphras came to Paul with questions. From the content of Colossians, these apparently centered on who Christ is, Christ's identity. And the key verse in this theme is chapter 2, verse 6, which is up on the screen, so follow along. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Walk in Christ. And he goes on in the next several verses to explain how walking in him is supposed to look and how it's not supposed to look. The first thing he says is, do not be distracted by vain teachings in chapter 2, verse 8. Actually, let's go ahead and turn there, if you would, in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So if a person is supposed to be walking in Christ, and a man comes to them and starts to teach them doctrines that don't come from Christ, then they are not walking in Christ if they follow his teachings. Do not be distracted by those vain teachings, he says. The next point he brings up is that Christ is fully God, even in the flesh. Very early in church history, some doctrinal deviations began to creep into the church. They said that Jesus was not God. And this, to some extent, might be understandable. I mean, it's hard for us to understand how someone can be 100% man and 100% God. That's a hard concept to wrap your brain around. And I hope you don't expect me to explain it here tonight, because I don't think I could explain it perfectly. The best I can do is to quote Paul on this and to accept his statement by faith. Chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." This is a theological truth that is very difficult, even though it can be stated quite simply with 11 words. We call this concept that Christ was 100% God and 100% man the hypostatic union. How can that be? Well, here's a short illustration. Maybe it'll cast a little bit of light on it. Suppose I was born in a foreign country and my parents were American citizens. All things being equal, and if it's a normal country, when you are born there, you get citizenship in that country and you get citizenship in your parents' country. You are 100% a citizen of that country and you are 100% a citizen of your parents' country. This is a very limited example of what the hypostatic union is, 100% man and 100% God. But Jesus is 100% man and 100% God at the same time. And it's only possible because he was at first 100% God. Only God can take flesh, while flesh is absolutely incapable of becoming God. If you remember back to John chapter 1, we see this event described. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and verse 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Skipping down to verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So in theological terms, just for the fun of it, the incarnation of the Word of God as Jesus Christ resulted in the hypostatic union. When the Word of God in John 1:1 was made flesh and born into the world, as the son of Mary and Joseph in the town of Bethlehem, a once-in-history event occurred. God took on human flesh, but he still retained all the characteristics of his deity. And you can see just from the description reading these verses how someone might be tempted to emphasize one element of Jesus' status above the other. But Paul's point in Colossians 2, verse 9, is that he is entirely God and entirely man. Both are crucial aspects of his nature. He is the God-man. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, in flesh. So Paul, in this verse, very briefly, counters all the attacks of any kind of a false teaching that creeps into the church, that might creep into the church, emphasizing one aspect of Christ's nature above the other. Chapter 2, verse 18, gives the next train of Paul's thought. "Do not stray into mystery religions." Chapter 2, verse 18, it's up on the screen. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Walking in Christ precludes the mystery of things that cannot be understood. There is a strange fascination with the occult, that is hard to explain, simply because it's the unknown, and people are curious. They like to know things that they can't know. But since we have received Christ, we should not be drawn aside into those mysteries which are not profitable. Instead, Paul says, we are to walk in Christ. We are to follow after him because we have received him. And the last thing he mentions in chapter 2 here, do not fall back into the ordinances. Ordinances is Paul's way of identifying the works-based religions structured on the prohibitions of men. Since Christ has made us free from the bondage of any law, we do not need to allow these things to bind us any longer. The Mosaic law, we are not under the Mosaic law anymore because of grace. So when people come and they start imposing restrictions on what you can and cannot do based off of their own ideas or philosophies that don't come out of the Word of God, then those would be the works, the ordinances that Paul is warning against. Do not fall back into these ordinances because you are saved by grace through faith. You don't need to follow the law to be saved. We saw a hint of that in chapter 2, verse 18, but now in chapter 2, verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And then, after that key theme, let's move on to a brief description of the content of this book. Paul begins his book with an introduction and prayer for the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. His introduction was very short, but he moves on quickly to a prayer of thanksgiving. And I think this is unique, or not unique, I think it's interesting to see as we read Pauline epistles that every time he begins with some kind of a prayer of thanksgiving for the people he is writing to. And although he never met the majority of these people at Colossae, Epaphras came to him with the news of their faith, also inspiring Paul to pray for this church continually. First, he mentions thanksgiving, a prayer of thanksgiving. But more than that, he continues on by describing his prayer for their growth in the knowledge of God's Son, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. And so, for the rest of the book, he goes on to describe several key aspects of who Christ is. In chapter 1, the remainder of chapter 1, he describes Christ as the reconciler of all. He is the firstborn of God, in verses 15 through 19. We'll come back to this at the end. We're going to look at it in a little bit more detail because this could cause a little confusion. But Paul is saying that Christ is the first in order of importance, just saying it briefly here. He has become the head of the body of Christ, which is the church, the one who is in charge of the church. In verses 20 through 22, he talks about the reconciliation of salvation. This reconciliation is a recurring theme that we studied last week in Ephesians, the theme there being the mystery of unity, unity that God has given all people who are saved in him. A mystery because it's hard to understand how God could bring people from such wide backgrounds and bring them together as a unified body. And here he briefly mentions that theme of reconciliation again, but he focuses more on a different aspect of that ministry in verses 23 through 29. The aspect that he really hits here is the indwelling of Christ in them, which then allows them to live differently. And it's a slightly different aspect of salvation than what he emphasized in Ephesians. It informs his theme for the rest of the book. Because remember, they received Christ, so they need to walk in him. Christ is dwelling in them, and he gives them the ability to do this. Christ is also, in chapter 2, the source of all knowledge. Continue in Christ. As Paul said numerous times in other passages that we've looked at, some even, why does it make sense to receive Christ and then promptly turn away from him to follow something else? It doesn't. Since he is the source of all our knowledge, the source of our salvation, our wisdom, we must continue in him. And then in verses 8 through 23, we've already discussed that in our discussion of the theme. Do not follow the traditions of men which do not follow after Christ's instructions to you. Paul refers to these things as spoiling the Christians at Colossae. The word for spoil is picturesque. It describes the spoils of war. Someone who comes to them and tries to teach them after man's philosophies doesn't have their best in mind. Instead, he's trying to take them prey, kind of add them as a mark of status, something that he has conquered and won the advantage over. How many people do you have following you? How many people are in your sect of this religion? That kind of a thing there. How many people respect you as a teacher? The kinds of man's wisdom that he specifically warns against in chapter 2 fall into the two categories of angels, mystery religions, and also the bonds of legalism. In chapter 3, he presents another aspect of who Christ is. Christ, the rewarder. Seek heavenly things with eternity in view. He begins with this admonition because that is when our reward will be given to us, in eternity. And if we are living with the mindset that our reward will be coming, even if we can't see all of it right now, then we will be living in a way that is honoring to Christ. Paul's desire is for the Colossians to mortify or to allow to die their old deeds of the flesh, those that characterized them before they were saved. Instead of those deeds of the flesh, he wants them to put on the deeds of righteousness, which are characterized by primarily a single word, charity, love. This is the unifying factor for the body of Christ, love for the brothers, and be filled with the word of God. Verse 16 gives a unique perspective on being filled with the word of Christ, because it overflows not in speaking, not in just talking to somebody about it, but in singing. It should so fill us that we are teaching and admonishing one another with music. Did you know that music is supposed to be a method of building other Christians up? There are a few principles of our music that we can find in this verse. One, I think that we see Christian music is intended to teach biblical truths. Let's actually look at that verse really quick. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we see that Christian music is intended to teach biblical truths. We're to admonish each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Also, we see that Christian music must be done to the Lord. It's to worship the Lord, not to draw attention to the performer. And three, we see that music can be done in the heart just as well as vocally, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever, then he continues on in verses 17 through 25 by saying that we should do everything for the Lord. Not just this aspect of our worship and adoration of him. We should do everything for the Lord, knowing that Christ will justly reward good for good and wrong for wrong. Whatever we decide to do in life, we must do it with a zeal that recognizes the rewarding we will receive from Christ. He will give a good reward for the good things that we do, and he will also give a wrong reward for the wrong that is done. Not that it is incorrect, a wrong reward in that sense, but it is the wrong reward because it's a loss for our labors. At this judgment, our works will be tried by fire, and if they are burned, if they are destroyed by the fire, we will suffer loss. That's not what is intended for us. So it's the wrong reward. If we follow him and we do what he wants and we do it for his glory, then we will receive a good reward. And chapter 4 is primarily a conclusion. He concludes with several brief thoughts. They're kind of scattered. Some of them might actually give a little bit of credence to the idea that Philemon was coming along with this letter to the Colossians, particularly that first verse. Masters, treat servants well. This admonition ties along nicely with Philemon and Paul's discussion of Onesimus and restoring him as a brother that is contained there. He also asks for prayer. Prayer for himself and for his ministry. And then he again admonishes them to live wisely in the light of eternity in verses 5 and 6. He introduces the carriers of the letter in verses 7 through 9. And he gives some concluding greetings in verses 10 through 15 to some of the people that were known to both areas. Final instructions in verses 16 and 17. And he concludes with a signature saying that he is writing this himself, identifying himself as the author. We read that verse at the beginning of the lesson tonight. And so before we move on to our application, I'd like to take just a few minutes and look at this concept of who Christ is as the firstborn. Christ the firstborn. Let's read chapter 1, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And keep your Bibles open because we're going to look at a few other verses as we continue through this slide. This does not mean that he is a created being. He is and always has been equal to God. The word translated firstborn here in this verse can mean two things. First, it can mean the literal birth order in a family. Or second, the way it is used here, it can refer to the order of preeminence or importance in a relationship. So Christ is the firstborn. That does not mean he is a created being. He is and always has been equal to God. That verse we just read, he is the image of the invisible God. That means that he is the representation of God. And since God is so foreign concept to who we are, there's only one way you can represent him, and that's with the actual person of who God is. Jesus is God, the Word of God, who was with God in the beginning, who was God in the beginning, before time. And then also, he is the creator and not the created. In verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So it doesn't really make sense for the creator, who was with God in the beginning, who was God in the beginning, to also be a created being. Those two kind of counteract each other by definition. He is doing the creation as God, therefore he cannot be a created being. What it is, however, is a reference to Christ's preeminence, his headship. He is the head of the body, which is the church, in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And there is a hint of this, actually, in that verse also. He is the firstfruits of the resurrection and the glorification. So in other passages, we find out that Christ is the first one to be raised from the dead and to be glorified. But just like he was, so will we. We will also be raised from the dead. We will also be glorified. And this is the first fruits, kind of. So he is the first one to experience it, by no means the last. That's something that we all have to look forward to as Christians. So Christ, the firstborn, is not referring to a birth order. but to his preeminence over all creation. And with that, let's move on to our conclusion for this book this evening. I'd like to look again or think again about that admonition to do all things to the glory of God. Do everything heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men. Why do you do what you do? Think about that question for just a moment as we're going through this application. Why do you do what you do? Everyone at some time or other has a person or whoever it might be that they want to impress with their actions. Who do you try to impress with your life? If you are trying to please a person as your primary focus, then your target's not right. What value is it in the end, really, if you try to impress everyone on earth and you succeed, but somehow you fail to impress the one who actually has the power to give you a reward? That doesn't make a lot of sense. What do you do? If you are a parent, you raise children. If you are married, you live with a spouse, which takes a lot of service to each other. If you have a boss, then you are required to do a certain job. If you have employees, you are accountable for how you treat them. Even if you have a role of service in the church, then you must serve to honor God. If you offer worship, and all of us should be offering worship with our lives every day, our lives should be dedicated as worship to God. Whether that worship be musical, as it is in chapter 3, verse 16, and we looked at tonight, or whether that be some other action, some other kind of worship, just simply living for Him and making the decisions that He wants us to on a daily basis, you should do your best not to please others, not to make other people think that you are something better than you are, but to please God. And I don't think I can, as I was meditating on this truth this week, it really is very freeing. How much of our life is stressed because we're worried about what other people are going to think? But if we realize that God is the one that really matters, all God has ever expected is that they do their best, that His servants do their best to serve Him, then that means that we don't need to worry about what others are thinking. We can do our best and rely on Him to give us the reward that He will give us. He will give us a good reward if we do our best. But it also means that if we are skimping on something that we could be doing better, then He will also reward us for that. It can be a very freeing truth to focus on serving God instead of men. So, tonight our admonition is taken from the book. Do everything heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Do whatever you do as though you have a single master. You're trying to impress a single person, Jesus Christ, and He will not fail to reward you in the end. That is our lesson from the book of Colossians tonight. Thank you very much for coming. At this time, we'll divide it for prayer.